Well, Heavenly Father, we pause this morning, this beginning of the new year, to praise you for the fact that your love indeed endures forever. We thank you that you've been faithful to us throughout this last year, and we continue to trust you to be our rock and our shelter, our defense. Praise you because you are the one who has the power to save. We thank you for our life in your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank that you have brought us into your kingdom. And we pray, God, that you would reign in us, prepare us for a new year, that we might glorify your name in all that we say and do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. And scripture reading this morning is taken from the last bit of the story of the prodigal son. It's a very familiar story. You're aware, you know this story about the younger son going off and squandering all of his resources on reckless living and coming to the end of his senses and crawling back home and being received by his father in a gracious, loving, forgiving way that just blows him away. But there's another son in the house that's lost, and it's the older son. And I'm going to read the end of the story, what happens to him. Luke 15. Meanwhile, the older son was in the field, and when he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he called one of the servants and asked him what was going on. "Your brother has come," he replied, "and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has him back safe and sound." The older brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you're always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning. We're reminded of this story of two lost sons, one who gets it right, one who does not get it right. We pray that we could get it right. This way of relating to you as our God and our Father. Our Father, hallowed be thy name. This way of grace, this way of forgiveness, this way of entering into a whole new way of living because we're brand new people. We pray that you would expose the lies that we've believed in, the false things that we've trusted in to earn your love, your acceptance, to feel like we're worthy of being called your sons and daughters. We pray that you would allow us to let go of jealousies and resentments, anger and malice, and live in your kingdom with complete freedom. We pray that we can move into a life of gratitude and forgiveness based on all that you have done for us. Help us to see that everything is grace. Our whole life is grace, even our struggles and hardships. Our Lord Jesus, we've remembered your birth in these recent weeks. And we come to the Eucharist table this morning and continue to remember your incarnation, that you became flesh and blood, that you laid aside your divinity, your all of your rights, to die as a man on a cross, to be an acceptable sacrifice for our sin, all of our sin, past, present, and future. And so we pray this morning that your flesh and blood would be our food and drink, that we would take your carnation within us so that we could be your incarnation to the world. We pray that you would be with us this morning through your Holy Spirit, that you would anoint Bernard with the word that he is going to speak to us. And we pray that you would anoint us to receive the word that you have for us. We pray, God, that your word would be powerful and effective in our life to allow us to mature in your love and your grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, good morning and happy new year. As you're all aware, we have embarked on a new year. We've left 2010 behind us and embarked on 2011. Some of you perhaps stayed up on Friday night to celebrate the transition. Becomes increasingly less attractive the older you get, I find. Some of you have taken time to ponder this transition a little more seriously. Perhaps you've made New Year's resolutions this year. You're going to be different. Perhaps you've been making the same resolutions year after year, wanting to live a better life, but never quite able to keep it going for very long. Well, as we've done for the last couple of years, I want to use today's message to set before you a vision of some aspect of the Christian life as we embark on a new year. 2 years ago, I looked at what it means to be a church. What is a church? And last year, my topic was the role of the Spirit in transforming our character. And today, I want to develop that theme further and look at this transformation of character. We make New Year's resolutions because we want to be better people, different people. God also wants us to be better people, to be different people. And the turning of the calendar is an appropriate time to ask two big questions. Who are we? And how should we live? Well, my text today is very brief, just a couple of verses from Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where Paul writes, "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Now, this is a great text to commit to memory. If you want to pick a text to memorize as you embark on a new year, you could do worse than pick one like this. So to aid you in that, how about we recite this together, okay? "Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving." Now, verse 6 consists of two halves, a premise that is in the past and a consequence in the present. The premise in the past, as you received Christ, leads to the consequence in the present. So walk in him. Now, Paul's command to the Colossian Christians to walk in Christ is predicated on the fact that they have already received Christ. So what does it mean to receive Christ? This is a term that we use frequently. We urge people to pray the prayer and to invite Jesus into their hearts, thus receiving him. And so for most people, receiving Christ is just another way of saying that one has become a Christian. But for Paul and for others in New Testament times, receiving Christ had a far richer meaning. Paul was very familiar with this idea of receiving something. And the thing that was received was the tradition. That's what tradition is. It's something that is passed on from generation to generation, something literally that is handed on down. So a tradition is an intergenerational transaction. It is received from the previous generation. Can you go back to the, there we go. It's received from the previous generation and passed on to the next generation. And so every generation has two responsibilities with respect to tradition. The responsibility to faithfully receive it from the previous generation, and then the responsibility to faithfully pass it on to the next generation. And thereby, the tradition is kept alive. Now, this is not the way that most people understand tradition. To most people, tradition implies death, not life. Tradition is often a negative, dismissive term. Practices are dismissed as being mere tradition. And tradition often produces conflict between generations. The younger generation chafes against the tradition of their elders. And the older generation, who themselves had once been the younger generation, laments the fact that the youngsters have no respect for tradition, forgetting that They also had no respect for tradition when they were young. Yet tradition is essential to a healthy life because we walk in the footsteps of the generations that have gone before us. And in each generation, there are things that are best left behind, just as for many of us, there are things that are best left behind as we move from 2010 into 2011. But the practice of making New Year's resolutions attests to this desire for a fresh start. But each generation, to change the metaphor, stands on the shoulders of its predecessors. We're not reinventing the wheel in each generation. Now, many of you are familiar with the opening song of Fiddler on the Roof, a song entitled Tradition. And indeed, the whole show is about tradition. How far can the younger generation depart from the tradition before things break, before Tevye breaks? Well, here's what Tevye says either side of this first song, which sets up not just the song tradition, but really the whole show.
And how do we keep our balance? That I can tell you in one word. Tradition! Because of our traditions, we've kept our balance for many, many years. Here in Anatevka, we have traditions for everything. How to sleep, how to eat, how to work, how to wear clothes. For instance, we always keep our heads covered and always wear a little prayer shawl. This shows our constant devotion to God. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? I'll tell you. I don't know. But it's a tradition. And because of our traditions, every one of us knows who he is and what God expects him to do. Traditions, traditions. Without our traditions, our lives would be as shaky as a fiddler on the roof.
Well, Tevye there uses language that Paul would have understood. Before he encountered Christ, or rather before Christ encountered him, Paul was a Pharisee. And the Pharisees were steeped in tradition, and Paul was steeped in Pharisaism. As a young man, he had journeyed all the way from Tarsus down to Jerusalem for his education, there to sit and be a disciple of Gamaliel, one of the two leading rabbis of the day. And here, at the feet of the best of the previous generation, he faithfully received the tradition. This required years of hanging on every word uttered by his master, until his thinking was indistinguishable from that of Gamaliel, until he had fully absorbed Gamaliel's understanding of life and had come to live life the same way. Now, this tradition that he received from Gamaliel covered every aspect of life. No part of life was too small. And we get glimpses of this in the Gospels, where it is called the tradition of the elders. And we read of the traditions of their understanding of how to wash pots and pans and tithe their various herbs of the garden and so on. Nothing was too insignificant to be covered by this tradition. But unlike Tevye, the Pharisees knew where their tradition came from, or so they claimed. They believed that at Mount Sinai, Moses had written down the commandments which God had given him for his people Israel. And this was the Torah, the written law, which was to govern Israel's behavior. But the Pharisees also believed that there was another set of commandments which had not been written down. Instead, they were passed on orally from generation to generation. This was the oral law. This is what the Gospels call the tradition of the elders. It was finally written down, but not until several generations after Paul. In the 2nd century AD, it was written down as what we know as the Mishnah. Now, this tradition was very important to the Pharisees for exactly the same reason as it was important to Tevye. It enabled each of them to know who he was and what God expected him to do. Really, these are the two big questions of life. Who am I? and how should I live? Paul and his fellow Pharisees had answers to both of those. One question was addressed by salvation, the other was addressed by sanctification. Who was Paul the Pharisee? Well, he was a son of Abraham. His physical descent from Abraham, sealed by his circumcision, gave him membership in God's family. How was Paul the Pharisee to live life? Well, by keeping the law, both the written and the oral law, thereby living a sanctified life that was pleasing to God. It's important to note that keeping the law didn't save him. It didn't address the question, who am I? That had already been settled through physical descent from Abraham. But keeping the law was the right way for a son of Abraham to live. It was the way of sanctification, to be holy as God is holy. Now, the word which the Pharisees used for this tradition, this oral law, was halakha, which simply means walking. Walking is a familiar biblical metaphor for conduct or behavior in life. In our recent studies of Genesis, we've seen that Lamech in Genesis 5 and Noah in Genesis 6 both walked with God. In chapter 17, Abram is summoned to walk before God. And then the metaphor is carried over into the New Testament, where it's used fairly frequently. As a Pharisee, Paul had received the tradition that was handed down to him. And he then lived his life in accordance with that tradition, walking in the halakha, following all of its rules and regulations. This halakha, the oral tradition, gave the Pharisees their rule book for daily living. Now, Paul the Pharisee might seem very distant to us today, but the two big questions remain the same. Who am I, and how should I live life? And in one way or another, all people are shaped by a tradition received from previous generations. Such tradition shapes our worldview, shapes our self-understanding, shapes our conduct. Such traditions shape our meta-narrative, our understanding of the big picture of our lives. The Pharisaic tradition was one of rules, and many Christians have received a similar tradition, thinking that the Christian life, the Christian walk, is all about doing the right things. They're afraid that God is ready to whack them over the head if they step out of line. And it's true in this case that the tradition conveys death instead of life. Now, the church historian Yaroslav Pelikan famously said that tradition is the living faith of the dead, and traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. And the three major branches of the church, Catholic, Orthodox, and Protestant, have been very busy with tradition and taken different approaches to it. For the Orthodox Church, their tradition was settled between the 4th and the 7th centuries, and they endeavored to keep alive the understanding of theology and church practice that was developed by the early church fathers. For the Catholic Church, their tradition is a steadily growing body of officially approved doctrine and practice, approved by the hierarchy. And then the Protestant Church officially throws out tradition and yet has been very busy developing all sorts of little traditions with the lowercase t and following those practices. And in any of these three, what is passed on can be either tradition, the living faith of the dead, or traditionalism, the dead faith of the living. You may ask, how did this tradition get started? So my question to you is, what is your tradition? What is the tradition that you have received? Who are you? How should you live? What is your self-understanding? What is your meta-narrative? What is the big picture in which you see yourself as a part? How does this govern your daily life, your daily behavior? How does it affect the choices that you make, both big and small? And these are the questions I set before you at the beginning of this new year. Well, rule-keeping was a tradition of the Pharisees, and rule-keeping is a tradition to which Christians are particularly prone. Protestant churches, as I've said, have been particularly effective at reducing Christian teaching and life to sets of rules. But there are two other common sets of traditions I find that people receive in which they are nurtured: the tradition of victimhood and the tradition of entitlement. Many people view themselves as victims, both on the individual level and on the corporate level. Unable to let go of the past, they remain prisoners of it. And tradition keeps alive the stories of injustice, of real or perceived slights. And as long as these stories form the governing meta-narrative of life, people are unable to escape into freedom. Many actually find comfort and self-worth in this self-characterization as victim. Now, a few weeks ago, in reading an obituary about Richard Holbrook, who died maybe 3 weeks ago, I came across an arresting statement in which he described people as infatuated with the mythology of their victimhood. Now, this was Richard Holbrook's view of the Serbs as he was trying to negotiate the Dayton Peace Accords between the Serbs and the Bosnians back in 1995. Now, in the case of the Serbs, their sense of victimhood goes back many, many centuries, and it's passed on to each generation in the stories that they tell and their understanding of their history and their identity. But the sense of being infatuated with the mythology of their victimhood describes also many individuals and many other people groups. Victimhood describes their self-understanding. Victimhood governs their daily behavior. And sadly, I know people who live their lives this way and take comfort in living their lives this way. And then entitlement is an equally harmful meta-narrative, governing story. And unfortunately, it is one that's enthroned within the very Constitution. The Declaration of Independence holds it as self-evident that all have the inalienable right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. And on this is built the American dream. Now, unfortunately, this message has crossed over into the church, where the American dream is often indistinguishable from the lives of many Christians. We expect that God owes us certain things, that we are entitled to health, wealth, and prosperity, or a wonderful plan for our lives, or a life free from pain and suffering. And again, this understanding of entitlement will affect daily behavior. But there's another way in which a sense of entitlement affects Christian behavior. Many Christians think that they are now free to pursue their own lifestyles, only now under the blessing of God's approval. Since God is a God of love, surely he accepts everyone as they are, giving them the loving approval to be their authentic selves. Today, this is probably most evident in the area of sexuality, but it affects many, many other areas of life. Indeed, many of the character traits praised in Christian leaders today would have been viewed with great suspicion in the past. So, what is the tradition in which you have received and in which you are living? Are there any tinges of rule-keeping, of victimhood, of entitlement? Who are you, and how should you live? Well, Paul had clear answers to these questions. He had faithfully received the tradition, and he was living it, walking according to the rules of Halakha. But then one day he encountered Christ Jesus on the Damascus Road, and his life was turned upside down. Or rather, his life was turned the right way up, because he came to see that he had the wrong meta-narrative, the wrong tradition, and that therefore his behavior was wrong. He received a new tradition, direct from the Lord, a tradition centered on the Lord Jesus Christ. And elsewhere, he tells us how this turned his values upside down. To the Philippians, he wrote, "I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss, because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, that I may know him, becoming like him. You see, nurtured in the tradition of the Pharisees, Paul had great grounds for self-confidence. He was one of the best of the best. He knew who he was, and he was proud of it. He knew how to behave, and he was proud of that. But now he looked back on all of that as being just rubbish, as being loss. He had attained something far more precious. He had found far more satisfying answers to the two big questions. He had learned that he was part of a different story. Not a story that was in discontinuity with his previous story, but one in a more profound continuity. As he would tell the Colossians just a few verses later, the rules and regulations of the law were but a shadow of the things to come. But the reality had arrived in Christ. Christ was the fulfillment of the law. Christ was the one towards whom the faith of Abraham pointed. Whom did Paul now understand himself to be? Well, he saw that the Pharisees had the wrong answer to this first question. Their self-understanding was that they were saved by their physical descent from Abraham, sealed by their circumcision. But Paul now saw that it was not the physical genes of Abraham that mattered, but the faith of Abraham. Indeed, Jesus had said the same things to the Pharisees and the Jewish leaders. They were in just as much need of salvation as anyone else. Though Paul was a physical descendant of Abraham, he was in just as much need of salvation as were the Gentiles, who were not descendants of Abraham. But God had saved him. By grace and through faith, God had placed him into Christ, had declared that in Christ he was now part of his family of faith. And this changed everything. Changed everything so radically that he can use that language of loss and gain. At the center was now Christ, both at the center of history and at the center of Paul's own life. And how did Paul understand that he was to behave? Well, here too, he saw that the Pharisees had the wrong answer to this second question. Their conduct was based on keeping the rules, the tradition of the elders. But Paul saw that the law conveyed death and condemnation. He saw that the law was unable to give him the ability to actually keep the law. The law was a high standard, but Paul saw that he was now called to an even higher standard, to walk not in halakha, not in this oral law, this oral tradition, but in Christ with the goal of becoming like him. But God had also given him the enabling power to actually do so by putting his spirit in him. Jesus Christ had set a new pattern of life. Jesus is the new human, the man from heaven. And so Paul contrasts the first Adam with the second Adam, living in the flesh with living in the spirit, living under the law with living under grace. For him, once someone was in Christ, everything had changed. Who was he? He was someone who is now in Christ. And how was he to live? He was to live in Christ so as to become like Christ. Paul had received a new tradition. He had received Christ, and he devoted himself to passing this on to the next generation. And so, for example, he says to the Corinthians, "I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you." That's the language of passing on the tradition. But many of his letters are shaped around this idea. In the first part, often he lays out what God has done in Christ and how he has placed his people into Christ. That's the meta-narrative, the grand story, the big picture of what God is up to and of our involvement in that. And then with a therefore, he transitions into instructions for living, how to live in Christ. And this is what Paul is doing here in Colossians. Our verses begin with therefore. In chapter 1, Paul has laid out the supremacy of Christ, showing that this Jesus Christ is the Lord. He has given thanks for the participation of the Colossian Christians in God's kingdom, over which God has appointed his Son as Lord. These Colossians have received Christ. They are participants in this great story of what God is doing through Christ and his Spirit. Therefore, they should walk in Christ, living their lives as participants in him. And Paul then devotes much of the rest of the letter to describing what walking in Christ looks like. It's not a list of rules. Rather, it's a description of character. Because that's what the Christian life is all about. Living as transformed people. Living as people who are becoming truly human. Living the way that God intends humans to live. What does this look like? Well, here and elsewhere throughout his letters, Paul lays it out as we are to be filled with faith, hope, and love. We're to show the fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Those are character traits that don't come easily. They're not part of our natural inclinations. It requires the work of God in us to accomplish that character transformation. But that's what God is wanting to do in us when we are in Christ. Now, in the immediate context, Paul qualifies this walk in Christ with four participles. We're to be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. Here, Paul mixes his metaphors. We're rooted in Christ. He is the soil in which we are the plant. We as the plant are growing. From him we draw our nourishment. In him we find our stability, our anchor. The planting happened in the past when God placed us into Christ, but it has ongoing effects in the present as our roots go deeper and deeper into Christ. And we're nourished on him. And secondly, we're being built up in Christ. There is ongoing growth. This is true both for the individual Christian and for the church as a corporate entity. The goal is that we become fully formed, fully built up into a suitable dwelling place for God. But that doesn't happen immediately. It's an ongoing process that takes the entirety of life. And then we are established in the faith. The verb here concerns the confirmation of documents. As we're taught the faith, as that we receive that tradition from the teachers, we find it more and more to be true. We accept it as confirmed, as the true reality. This great picture of what God has done in Christ and our place in that picture. The faith that we're taught is the tradition about Christ, the story of what God has done in and through Christ Jesus the Lord. And finally, Paul switches to an active participle. We are abounding in thanksgiving, overflowing in gratitude. Now, Paul is rather fond of this word, overflowing it. He uses it frequently to describe the Christian life. And in several different letters, he writes to the Christians that they are to be overflowing people, overflowing in hope, in love, in joy, in comfort or encouragement, and here and elsewhere in thanksgiving or gratitude. You see, when we walk in Christ, empowered by the Spirit to live new lives as true humans, we will be so filled with life that it overflows. Perhaps you know some people who can be described as overflowing. And sadly, many Christians don't overflow with life. But the early Christians did overflow with life, even when they were facing death. And the Roman neighbors saw that and they noticed. And these neighbors inquired, how is it possible to have such an overflowing life, even in the face of death? We see this in Paul. His life was overflowing. Indeed, an overflowing life is one of the best forms of evangelism. But rule-keeping, victimhood, and entitlement don't produce lives of overflowing good qualities. Lives may overflow, but what they overflow with is undesirable. Rule-keepers easily overflow with pride and conceit. They're puffed up, just like the praying Pharisee whom Jesus described in his parable. We can sense from the Philippians passage that Paul probably felt this way. He had plenty of reasons for celebrating his confidence in the flesh as a Pharisee. Victims, when they overflow, tend to overflow with anger, with resentment, with bitterness. People with a sense of entitlement overflow. It might be with the disappointment of unfulfilled expectations that they feel entitled to, or with the satisfaction of the realization of those expectations, or overflowing with the arrogant determination to pursue their own lifestyle choices, claiming entitlement to God's approval since He's a God of love. But it's only a life centered on Christ that can truly produce a life overflowing in gratitude, in hope, in love, in joy, in comfort and encouragement. So, let me ask, is your life overflowing? And if so, what is it overflowing with? With bitterness, resentment, or anger because you feel a victim? With grief or with self-pity? Is it overflowing with pride or self-confidence because of your accomplishments and your keeping of rules? Or is it overflowing with life, with love and joy, with hope? So our scripture reading today was about the older brother at the end of Jesus' parable of the prodigal son, which is really a parable about two lost sons following the parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin. The younger son had his life turned around. He hit bottom and found a new place in the grand story of his father's love. And life for him would never be the same. He was accepted back as a son. The older brother saw his life as a life of keeping the rules, of faithfully serving his father by that rule keeping. And as a result, he remained outside while the party went on inside. It's a pointed parable against the way that the Pharisees saw themselves, the way that Paul in his former life saw himself before Christ Jesus encountered him on the road to Damascus. And he then became like the younger son, realized his brokenness, and came to Christ and found his incorporation into Christ, and then began living his life in Christ, in the Father's embrace. Well, our desire for you this year is that you be formed into the likeness of Christ so that your life overflows. John mentioned that he's going to teach a class on the spiritual formation over the next 7 weeks. And that's his goal in that class, is that you grow in your understanding of what it means to be a follower of Christ, to be in Christ with this transformed character. God wants to remake us as human beings, fashioning us into his likeness in Christ Jesus, the new human, to be what he intends us to be. True human beings. So, as you have received Christ, so walk in him, overflowing in gratitude. Let us pray. God our Father, as we embark on this new year, we pray that you would confirm in us, establish in us the truth, the faith that we have been taught, the faith that we have received, which is Christ Jesus the Lord. We thank you for this great story of what you are up to in the world, at the heart of which lies what you have done in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you are about taking people who are broken, who are lost and helpless, but to come to you and find mercy, that you are placing us into Christ, and then that you put in us your Spirit to transform us and increasingly make us like Christ. So, Father, I pray that you will establish in us what we have received about Christ, that you will enable us through your Spirit to walk in him, living lives, following him wherever he goes, and that you would so fill us with life that that life overflows, and that it overflow in gratitude, for we have much to be thankful for. Lord, we commit our year to you and us and ask your help for us as we walk through it. In the name of your Son, Jesus, we pray. Amen. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now, throughout 2011, and forevermore. Amen.